Well, good morning. Our text this morning is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. And I'm also going to read two verses for you from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, which is going to be supplemented to this text and a point that we want to make today. So here we are, Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk? And so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take up your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. And the crowd saw this, and they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. And now to Romans chapter 3, verse 25. The apostle writes, "God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." This incident is recorded in three of the Gospels. Matthew's version here is rather short. Mark and Luke's is much fuller, writing histories. Those are Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. Matthew's purpose in writing his gospel is to the Jew, a rather straightforward approach that this Jesus of Nazareth is none other than Messiah of Israel, the King of the Jews. Of interest for us in this story of some importance, we have our Lord giving something before one asks. Now, that's rather unusual. Oftentimes in the Gospels, he asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" But not here. Before the paralytic or anyone makes a request, verse 2, he pronounces the man's sins to be forgiven. This text also exposes us to what will eventually be the legal charges brought against him for his death. Verse 3, the teachers of the law, after hearing his pronounced forgiveness, they say, "This man is blaspheming." And that will be the legal grounds on which, under the law of Moses, that they will use to actually put him to death. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 62 and following, the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you going to answer us? What is the testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Matthew 26:64. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to you, In the future, you will see the Son of Man at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore their robes and shouted, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, you have heard his blasphemy." So this morning text, we note this is the beginning of the legal opposition against our Master, the Lord Jesus, and serves as a reminder to all of us, no matter what the blessings are of the moment, like this paralytic being healed, our adversary, the devil, is always in our midst. He is always on the prowl, and he is always at work. Who could not look at this event, see this poor, pitiful man be healed, and not praise God? The answer? The scholars, the teachers of the law, those who supposedly knew the scriptures, the religious. That's who. Forgetting the man who had picked up the pallet and walked, focusing on their own prescriptions. Just like the people at the Gadarenes that we saw last time. Forgetting the men who were the demoniacs and thinking only of themselves. And here they are, these teachers, blinded. They can't even follow the simple logic of verses 5 and 6. Now, Mark and Luke provide for us an interesting background to the account. Mark said this all took place in a house. A house so crowded that people were spilling out the door, surrounding the windows. So think of a room like this room. It holds maybe 50. But actually, there are 150 in the place. That's the idea. Archaeologists have actually dug up homes in Capernaum and found that the largest of the homes can hold about 50. That's the picture. It's standing room only, shoulder to shoulder, hardly able to get a breath. And why not? We have the Lord of glory teaching the people the Word of God. Wouldn't that be glorious to hear? This event takes place at Capernaum. He's been there previously before traveling across the sea to the Gadarenes, meeting the demon-possessed men. Geography in studying the life of Christ is so important to follow where he is, his location. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. When he was young, his parents moved to Nazareth. The area of Galilee where he grew up, he moved to Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, which was foretold by Isaiah the prophet. That's Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. You will notice in the first verse the phrase, his own town. This is headquarters for him. He works out of Capernaum. Now, here is our outline, verse 1. Is our transition verse from one event to the next. Chapter divisions hardly make any difference here from 8 to 9. Oftentimes they're wrong. They're not inspired, but this could fit just as easily in chapter 8 as it did in chapter 9. Verse 2, here is the first miracle, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 3, the thought of the teachers. And then verses 4 through 7, the response of our Lord and the second miracle. Verse 8, the response of the crowd. Now, as I pointed out in the outline, there are really two miracles here in this text. One event, two miracles, separated by the question of verse 5, which is easier. Now, they both demand supernatural power. No man can perform a miracle of himself, which is consistent with the context of Matthew chapter 8 and what we have been studying in these difficult interpretations, these miracles. He healed a leper. He spoke a word and a Roman soldier's servant was made well. He has calmed a raging storm. He has calmed raging demons in men. And now this miracle, this special providence, two miracles in one event. Verse 1, our transition. Jesus stepped into the boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Now back in Capernaum, which is headquarters for the ministry. This, of course, after his rejection in Nazareth, where he spent his early years. In verse 2, we move quickly to the first miracle. Matthew rightly takes us there instantly. What we know from the other accounts in Luke and Mark is Jesus had entered a private home. The news spread quickly, and the house becomes packed. He is at his zenith in popularity. Over Galilee and Judea, we're even told that some as far from Jerusalem were in Capernaum at the time, and they made their way in the house as well. Scribes, Pharisees, teachers of the law are among the crowd. And the Lord begins his message. Now toward the house, late, friends, relatives, we're not told exactly who, carry a paralyzed man on a pallet. They desire to get him to Jesus, but the crowd is so thick. How are they going to get him in there? Think of a busy politician. How do you press the flesh with him? He's got Secret Service. He's got the reporters. He's got the adoring fans. How do you get access? So they improvise, carrying him up to the roof and then tearing the roof apart. Now you can imagine, in the midst of his teaching, suddenly all this debris starts falling from the ceiling. All down maybe in front of him, maybe even in his hair, on him. Now they remove a portion of the roof, and everything in the house suddenly gets quiet, and they begin to lower this man down and put him, in effect, a 50-yard line seat in front of the Messiah himself. Wow! What an event! What a providence! Praise God for the persistence and ingenuity of friends. They will be rewarded. See those words, verse 2? When Jesus saw their faith, the men of persistence, there. He, our Lord, now takes the initiative without being asked. Our Lord says, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, there is no questionable text here. There's no variant reading from other transcripts. Now, why do I make that point? I make that point just to emphasize to you, this is clearly the only reading of the text in the New Testament. What we have, this translation, take heart, your sins are forgiven. Now, why do I want to make that a point? Because we want to ponder this for a moment. Here is Jesus initiating a statement to a man he had never seen before. So we want to ask, what is the revelation of the Son of God to a man he had never seen before? Never talked to. Never come close to. And he says, what? Well, go into the liberal cathedrals of the Western Hemisphere and to their churches, and they'll tell you exactly what he said to him. He said, I love you. I love you. Because that's the message of the Son of God. Listen to them. They'll tell you. It's always God's yes and never his no. You go to the funerals and they'll tell you that if you don't go to their churches. And I sit there in the funerals and I think, am I at the right funeral? Did I know this guy? Interested in spiritual things, always a pillar in his church. I never knew that about him. No, my friends. Who is it that cheapens the love and grace of God? For the love and grace of God are not cheap. They came at a horrible price. That price was the penal substitutionary death of the cross. The death of death and the death of Jesus Christ. He was punished as the object of sin. Here's the way the apostle put it. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He took our sin upon himself. That's what the apostle said. Now, there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And now, the enmity wall that divided a perfectly righteous God from a sinful person, now that's been torn asunder, and now there's openness and communion between the two. Now the curtain that was torn and rent from top to bottom, that only the high priest once a year could go into, now that's all been torn open, and now there's access because, you see, there is pardon, and there is forgiveness, and there is love, and there is grace, because the penalty has been paid. Love? Well, yes, love. Love. Now that propitiation, satisfaction, has been fully achieved. Grace? Yes, grace. Grace abundant and free. Now that it's all been done by Him for you and for me in Christ Jesus. I think it's important to note here that the construction in the inspired language of the text doesn't link His paralysis to His need for forgiveness. See, that was often taught among the Jews. John chapter 9, verse 1, seeing a blind man, His disciples ask, "Who sinned, Lord? This man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" But see, such a question is not germane to the text. Observe the NIV calls him son, which means child. Not his age, but a term of endearment. Take heart, your sins are forgiven. A.T. Pearson was a Baptist and a very mean Greek grammarian. And he talks about this word forgiven. He says it has a past and a present meaning. The idea having been and forevermore will be. And he uses as an example a very vivid illustration that we can all remember. It comes from Luke chapter 4 and verse 21, where Christ was in the synagogue and they ask him to read. And so he reads the text of Isaiah. And then he says, "This text has been fulfilled this very day in your hearing." It was written in the past, but now it has a present fulfillment, and that fulfillment goes off and endures into the future. A.T. Pearson, he calls it a past present. You see, what he is saying is your past sins, your present sins, and your forever sins have been forgiven. Observe, he says, take heart. When we studied his coming through the storm and walking on the water, he was greeting his brethren that way. The NIV said, "Be of good cheer." His presence provides the necessary comfort. In the Gospel of John, just hours before his torture was to begin and his crucifixion on into the night and the next day, in that upper room, at that solemn moment, he says, "Be of good cheer." Our word right here. "Be full of joy," he says, "because I've overcome the world. I've won. I've done it." And within hours, even with that thought reminiscing in their mind, he was tortured and suffering. Good cheer. Good cheer because the pathway is now open for men. The blood of bulls and goats didn't remove sin. Only the blood of God Himself could meet the standard, the perfectly righteous standard of His own perfect righteousness. Now that's what the apostle is telling us in Romans chapter 3. 3:25. God presented Him, our Lord Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Who would that be? Well, that'd be the paralytic and the four men that carried Him. That's why He pronounced their sins forgiven. My friends, God by necessity, by His own attributes, is immutable. He cannot change. He's not like we are. He doesn't get up and say, you know, I've really changed my mind about this, or I've really changed my thinking about the way I'm treating men. He can't do that. He doesn't do that. That is not His nature. He is immutable. He doesn't change. He says something must be punished and paid for in order to save men. Somebody had to pay, says the apostle, beforehand unpunished. And that's not going to be you in Christ Jesus. It's not me in Christ Jesus. We have no punishment to fear. No, it was Him, Christ. Look at verse 26, Romans 3. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, that's all the Old Testament saints. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, he passed over their sins because he punished Christ. Before and now for you and me after, we look back to the cross and those sins are all paid for. Verse 2, their faith, those who carried the pallet, the man who wrote on the pallet. In verse 3, the thoughts of the teachers. Here come the scholars. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. This company, some call scribes, those are local experts in the law following the tradition of Ezra. Since the Babylonian captivity, a bit of a rivalry had broken out from those who taught in the synagogues and actually the scholars of the temple. And they all come from different backgrounds. They have different teachers. Here's the idea. You have a bunch of these young seminarian type, teacher type, and everybody's a little holier than the other. You know, I've kept the law a little better than you have. I know the law. Listen to me. Listen to me transcribe the law for you. I know the book of Leviticus, chapter 21. You want to listen to this? And that's these personalities. And they're in the house. They're crowded in there. And they're watching this. Now, particular interest, the text says some, not all, some. And they're smart. They're thinking correctly. Look, who can forgive sins but God alone? That's Mark 2:7. But by this pronouncement, make no mistake about it, He is claiming that I am who I am claiming to be by not only my words, but by my actions as well. He's either doing that, my friends, or He's blaspheming. Claiming attributes, prerogatives of deity, observe the word fellow. How different that term from those who we've been studying the weeks over and these teachers of the law. Why, what we've heard in the past weeks is Lord, Son of David, even the demoniacs. Remember, You are the Son of God Most High. And what do they call Him? He's just a guy. He's just a fellow. Verse 4, knowing their thoughts, it is easy to say your sins are forgiven. Who can disprove that? No one. No one can disprove that. He knew their thoughts. He sees their cogitations, that they're wicked. How does He describe them as wicked? He describes them as wicked because they don't believe in Him. That's the line of demarcation. That's the difference between life and death. That's the difference between darkness and light. Him, His person, who He is. Observe the interrogatory, why? Why find fault? Now He confronts their wickedness with His own query. Notice the words, verse 5, which is easier. In other words, don't both the forgiveness of sins and the ability to strengthen the paralytic call for omnipotence in equal measure? If he has the power to do one, he has the power to do the other. Verse 6, so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he says to the paralytic, get up, take up your mat, and go home. Three verbal actions, get up, take up, go home. And this phrase, that you might know, well, that's a logical argument. From the greater to the lesser. If I do the greater, you can assume the lesser. If I write you a check for $100,000, and then the next day say, buy me a cup of coffee, I'll pay you back tomorrow, you can assume, well, he can probably pay me back. He's good for the coffee. I'm good for 24 hours. He's done the greater. We assume the lesser. That's a logical argument. And that's what he is presenting before them right here. But let's ponder the question of the word easier. Now that's where we have to drill down. You see, it took suffering and death to pronounce the men's forgiveness. And that's the harder. His authority comes legally from the Godhead. And his authority, by virtue of his person and his work, are supreme to men. Approved by the Father. Approved by the Spirit. So he does them. And this is very important in understanding your salvation, because you see, your salvation is a legal transaction. Legally. There's no grading on the curve. God Almighty didn't look down and say, you know, I really kind of like this person. I'm pulling for him. No, it's not like that. It is a legal full payment. The Son offering himself up in full payment as a sin offering. And it's a specific legal transaction. And that's called justified in the New Testament. We have been justified. It's legal. All the bills are paid. All right, title, interest has been transferred away from your sin and on into Him. And now you are made righteous. Justified legally. Verse 7, and the man got up and went home. I love the words of one of the commentators, the bed that bore the man now bearing the bed. But let me just say, we read this and we just run over it. Let's don't do that. Let's freeze the moment. Let's breathe in the text. Let's get in the room with them there. Because you see, this is high drama. You have all the teachers of the law in the audience. I'm better than you. I'm smarter than you. I know more than you. You have all that competition going on. You have all these people crowded into this tiny room. And here's this paralytic laid down in front of Christ, the spotlight's on him. Is his brow loaded with a bead of sweat? I don't think so. And it's absolute quiet in that place. You could have heard a pin drop. My friends, if that young man on that pallet didn't get up and walk, you and I would never have heard about Jesus of Nazareth ever again. What would they have said? All these people. They would have rushed out of that house, fanned across Israel. He couldn't cut it. He didn't do it. I saw it with my own eyes. There it was. That guy just laid there. And he kept waving his hands. And he couldn't get anything done. He would have been discredited in an instant. The man got up and walked. And our text says, verse 8, there was no more silence in that house at that moment. In that frozen moment of quietness. No. That house was filled with awe. They praised God. Mark's gospel said, this amazed everyone. They praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Luke puts it this way. Everyone was amazed, gave praise to God. They filled the house with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. Now, that's the crowd that rushed out all over Israel. That's who rushed out and told people everywhere what I have just seen. What I have just seen. Now, they could all see the physical, which was the easier. The paralytic following the command, get up. Did they ever stop to ponder the harder? His ability to forgive sins? Well, the text doesn't say. But observe how Matthew closes on this final clause. Who has given such authority to men? Authority? You think about authority, it is bestowed. We ask, who gives you the authority to do this or do that? Who made you judge among us? Who made you king? No, authority is bestowed. It is granted to a person. Our Lord received His authority by the Father and by the Spirit, because while He was in the incarnation, He subordinated Himself underneath those two members of the Godhead. He served and did their service. That's what He did. And so, when we look at this word authority, we think of the word power. That's what it is. It's power. He exercised power. Authority. The very power, authority, upon a weak and indolent man, that's what we saw. And it was simply amazing. And that you may know that the Son of Man had that power, He told that man to get up and walk, and he did. He transformed his life that very day, that very time. He's come, my friends, to transform everything about you. That's why He chose you. That's why He brought you to Himself. His suffering and death, the full payment for the sinner. He's justified you legally. All right, title, interest of you transferred to His account. You now belong to Him. He owns you. That's the New Testament teaching. You're bought with a price. You can't live like you once lived because you're no longer the person that you once were. You're now made new. Once powerless, now you have power. His power. His power now coursing through your life. And I think of this young man. What became of him? We don't know. Maybe he became a great running back. Maybe became a great real estate man, bought thousands of hills full of cattle. Maybe went out and built a city, started a tech company. Who knows? We don't know. But we do know one thing, that God that very day and that time did the greatest thing for him. He forgave his sins. He was released by the power of God from sin forever. And save that moment. And I'm sure in life, if he were a great running back, he probably tore up a knee or broke a leg. And he had his struggles and he had his difficulties. And if he went out and bought thousands of hills worth of cattle, he had his struggles with the bank and payments. I'm sure that he started a tech company and he had to raise capital and he had his struggles there. He has his struggles. His children get sick. He has his difficulties in life. But he has no great danger because God has already done the greatest thing for him. And so everything else in life is all easier. It's the easy. It's the short putt. God has set His love and affection upon a people. He has died for those people. All right, title, and interest have been transferred to His account. That is the greater. And living this life and going through this life, now belonging to Him, now owned by Him, now being His purchased possession, you're in the easier. You don't have to fear another thing. The greatest has been done. God has saved you. And I am your friend this morning, because all I really desire to do in coming here today was just to lower you down and put you in front of Him and listen to Him tell you all the great things He has done for you, and you didn't even ponder them. All the great blessings and benefits that are yours, He's already done. He's already accomplished. We have no thing to fear. We have a great Savior who died and saved us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that You have always done for us the greater. And we so struggle, and we so wring our hands over the lesser. Thank You. Thank You that You just take us back to the cross, to the very fundamentals of what we're all about, and that is that we belong to You, head to toe, north to south, east to west. We're Yours, and we want to live to serve You. Thank You. Thank You for all that You have done. We will spend eternity in praise and worship for all that You have done for us in this magnificent Savior, the man Christ Jesus, who on one day and on one occasion could have been discredited, but He wasn't. They spread that message everywhere. That boy took up his pallet and he walked. Praise be to God. In Jesus' name, amen.